that because in the next to the last verse of this epistle, the writer says, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation as I have written unto you briefly. To exhort an individual is to call him off to the side and to make an entreaty, to try to comfort him and to try to encourage him to follow a course of life or to follow some course and plan in his life to which he's already agreed. There are several elements which are involved in exhortation. One is the element of intimacy. That is, two persons must be close to each other for one to be willing to exhort and one to be accessible to be exhorted. Then there is the flavor of a warning, because there would be little purpose in urging a person to do what he already admitted that he should do if there was not some reason to believe that he was not completely fulfilling the course of life. There is a sense of warning in exhortation. There is not only a sense of warning and urgency, but also of comfort. All of these ideas are to be found in passages that we have set before our minds last night from the book of Hebrews, such, for example, as in chapter 6 when Paul wrote, or the writer of the book at least wrote, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things which accompany salvation of which we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget the love that you've shown toward his name, and that you still show toward his name, and that you minister unto the saints. The idea in this passage is, brethren, we are close and intimate with each other. We are entreating you to follow a manner of life to which you already have set your mind to follow. There is good reason to believe that you are dilatory in that, and with a great sense of urgency, we entreat you to do what we believe that you already know to do. Now, in our study last evening, we looked at the earliest section of the book of Hebrews that exhorted these Jews not to return to Judaism as a religion and leave the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to become unfaithful to that confession which they had made with their lips and that profession of a manner of life that they were attempting to live in their daily living. There was a good reason to believe that some of them might fall victim to that error of leaving the gospel of Christ and returning to Judaism because of indifference. So in chapter 2 he says, brethren, take heed, let us not drift away from that which we have heard before, which was spoken unto us first by the Lord and was confirmed unto us for them that heard him. God also bearing witness with them through signs and wonders and mighty powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. There is a sense of warning in that passage, as the passage says, brethren, be on guard and be careful, take heed. Now the object involved in exhortation was not merely in reference to the end of life, even to final salvation or complete rejection of God, though that is there. It is specifically there in the 6th chapter. When Paul said, I wrote rather, touching those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the gracious word of the Lord, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them unto repentance. The writer was concerned about the possibility of these people falling beyond the pale, of where they would have already have crucified the Son of God afresh, and by the willful, deliberate sin of absenting themselves from the assembling of the children of God, they would have gone beyond the pale of the sacrifice of Christ. And the writer is saying the only end that you can look forward to if you do that is the end which the thorns and the thistles of grounds can look forward to, and that is they are nigh unto a curse and they are ready to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you than that. But as I said a moment ago, the writing of this book was not only in regard to the utter rejection of the unbelieving, that is of the only feature in view of the exhortation. It is in view of the way that you're presently living. All doctrine of Jesus Christ has its first and immediate application in the style of life of the believer in time. So in chapter 13, he reminds those Hebrew Christians of three relationships of life. He reminds them of how they should deal with each other. That is the brother-to-brother relationship. And he says, let brotherly love continue. Let it even continue to those who are strangers. Let yourself feel sympathetic and empathetic with those brethren who are persecuted as being in bonds with them, and whose bodies are ill-treated as if you were in the body itself. He then reminds them about the moral relationship in marriage, that the bed is to remain undefiled, that marriage is to be held in honor among all, for God will judge adulterers and fornications. And then third, the ultimate and the final relationship of this section has to do with the economic one, be free from the love of money, and be content with such as you have. Now what I'm trying to get us to see essentially in the book of Hebrews, that the apostle is not just writing to Christians whom he is afraid and has some reason for his fear that they will so defect from the gospel of Christ and take up Judaism again that their end will be like thorns and thistles to be cursed and burned. That isn't all that's involved. He wants these people, while they are in time, to live in a state of blessedness and a condition of human well-being because they are seeking to serve God. Now we'll turn the page and we'll look at these same points and exhortation again from the point of view of chapters 3 and 4 of this epistle. Just as chapters 1 and 2 relates, be careful, do not drift away, and if you neglect that word, how much more punishment shall we receive than those whose transgression and disobedience of a law administered by angels gave to those who were unfaithful to it. In these chapters, it is the heart of unbelief. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are partakers of or with Christ, if we hold fast our confidence firm unto the end. Now look at the commandments in those passages. The warning, first of all, goes out of the intimacy that they were brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you consider yourself a younger brother of Jesus having obeyed the gospel? Do you not recognize that I have been responsive to the same gospel's grace as have you, and as you and I are all children of God, so we are brothers and sisters in Christ together. And I appeal to you on the basis of the intimacy of our relationship. Don't let your hearts be filled with evil unbelief. Now, this is not the suggestion of an isolated sin. My subject, as I mentioned last night, is not to deal with whether or not a single sin separates from God. That's not the point in view or the point that I'm trying to make in the series. But in this book, the thing under consideration is not a single aberration. It isn't a mistake of a single sin committed in the individuals. It is a manner of life that caused them to completely apostatize from God. And Paul said, brethren, I beg of you, think about the possibility. Do not let the evil heart of unbelief be in you. It is not only that Paul is saying that evil is evil in the sense of lasciviousness and licentiousness and uncleanness, which he mentions in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, and which may have been in the purview of the Holy Spirit's mind when that word evil was written, because it is certainly a word that has to do with malignities of immorality. But unfaithfulness is more than that. Do not let your hearts be the heart of evil unbelief. He wasn't simply using unbelief here in the sense of a failure to believe a particular doctrine or a misinterpretation of the feature of the truth. He uses the word unbelief in this context. This chapter, that is the third chapter, begins with a statement about Christ. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful unto him that promised. Faithful in this context is not saying that Jesus believed everything about the nature of God that he should have believed, that he preached every expression of the will of God that God sent him to preach in this world. The word faithful is not divorced from doctrine. And the word conduct, a manner of life, is not isolated from doctrine, but it includes both of them. Very often, many of us in modern times, when we hear the word unfaithful, we think of unfaithful in one of two ways. Generally, we equate it with not coming to services as much as one should. And I'm not saying that tongue-in-cheek as if I think that there are so many services that a person could miss and still be faithful. But I want to suggest to you that unfaithfulness is not isolated to not being at the services. More to it than that. And there's more to it in this particular book. Or if we do not think of unfaithfulness in the sense of an individual who is dilatory in his assembly with the saints, we think of it as being unfaithful in the sense that he misunderstands the work of the church, or he's wrong about the qualifications of elders, or many of a hundred other doctrines which the Bible clearly teaches. And the word unfaithful in reference to Jesus is not limited to either one of those ideas. The word faithful is suggestive of the entire manner of life which he lived, both when he was addressing a multitude and when he was eating a common meal and giving thanks for it. I cannot help but mention a point that I tried to make Sunday evening directly on this point. So many of us in our concerns for faithfulness, when we are urging and exhorting brethren to be faithful, the major attention and application of that admonition and exhortation which we make has to do with what goes on in the assembly. And I'm not suggesting that we ought not to be concerned about that. But there are so many Christians who would get deliriously excited if someone should forget to leave off the phrase at the end of a prayer, "In the name of Jesus," and surely every prayer should be prayed in his name, but who think nothing at all about the unfaithfulness of an individual Christian in business. Many of us are concerned to the uttermost of how the money of the church is spent. But faithfulness in Christ is not limited to what goes on in this building. It's what a Christian high school student does in a final examination in a mathematics course, when he doesn't know the answer, but his good friend does, and the paper's there for him to see. It is what takes place as young people are dealing with each other in the early expressions of their sexuality in an unmarried state. It has to do with the report which I make to my company as to how I have spent expense money. It touches every feature of my life. Faith has to do with the total fabric of my character. And Jesus was faithful. If I lead you, or if you draw the conclusion from these remarks of the past 3 or 4 minutes, but I think it is of unconcern, or that God is unconcerned about how a local church spends its money, or the qualifications of elders, or whether or not prayers are prayed in the name of Jesus, I haven't made the point as well as I'm trying to make it. What I'm trying to say to you, when the Holy Spirit said, brethren, don't let your hearts be filled with evil unbelief. Unbelief is seen in the context of the faithfulness of the Son of God. It has to do with personal integrity. That's what it has to do with. And an individual as a believer in Christ cannot live a life of faithful integrity where he neither knows nor does not believe the truth. Both of them go together. We cannot understand what the evil heart of unbelief is unless we look at the last verse in this 3rd chapter. Those to whom he was displeased, those to whom he swore that they would not enter his rest, were those who did not enter in because of unbelief. And their unbelief was not limited to a mistake of the proper interpretation of any of the single commandments. Now it is between those parameters that I want to talk with you about the evil heart of unbelief. And Paul says, brethren, for the sake of your salvation, avoid it. Now the end in view of unbelief was in falling away from the living God. For the life of me, I cannot imagine a Christian, an informed Christian, denying that sin separates from God. I can't imagine that. And I think if it were not involved, or if that question were not involved or not asked, in a general contextual argument in which some of us have by arithmetical approaches to certain scriptures, it would never enter an informed Christian's mind to deny that sin separates from God. But the thing under consideration in this passage is complete rejection from God. Full-blown apostasy. And every mistake is not apostasy. Every error and misinterpretation is not a lie. The opposite of truth is not untrue, it's lie. Paul says, if you people allow your hearts to be filled with unbelief, you're going to fall away from the living God. And what causes that? He said, be careful, brethren. Exhort each other. Call each other off to the side and entreat each other with a sense of urgency and warning, growing out of the intimacy of your personal relationship to each other. Help each other continue, as all of you have made a confession that you will live. And do not let your hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There are 3 times where the verb hardened, or some form of it, is used in this context. 2x it is used in the active sense, where the individual himself does it. The 3rd time in the passage which we are reviewing at the moment, the verb is actually, the participle is actually passive, but it is passive because the individual's action causes it to be passive, which is but another way of saying that the hardness of the heart lies at the responsibility of the heart that is in a hardened condition. And it's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitful in this particular passage refers to a deliberate effort to make something appear to be something other than what it is. That's either done with a statement, that may be done through influence, it may be done through appearance, but hearts are hardened because sin appears differently than it is. And if there ever were a generation that needs to have that thought put into our minds, it's our present generation. The bulk of our humor has to do with sin. Homosexuality is looked upon by a good many people as simply a laughing matter. But But if you had a homosexual in your family, you wouldn't laugh about it. You'd see it in a different light. But if you knew a Christian who was really wrestling with that problem, it'd be a little different. Or if drunkenness, or if lying, or if wrath and anger was so much a part of the culture and the personality of an individual that he found it almost impossible to control himself when he was crossed in any single matter. That really would be a lot of things to laugh about. And the writer says in this passage, see sin for what it is. And there really isn't anything funny about it. It's pitiful only in the sense that those who are the victims of it, if they do not repent of their sins, will be lost because of it. Now the remedy to all of this, he says, is you people keep exhorting each other. And if you do, and if you help each other, we are fellowshippers, partners, we are partakers of Christ. How was Christ the partaker? He was faithful unto God. And if we do this, then we are partakers of Christ, providing we hold our confidence firm unto the end. Now there are three appeals which he makes in chapter 3. To do not let, things that he asks us to consider, do not let your hearts be filled with evil unbelief. The first one is, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful unto him who promised. The word Jesus refers to his humanity. Now Jesus' human name, that was his human name. That was not his divine name. From divinity, in reference to divinity, he is referred to as the Word. His human name was Jesus. And an argument has already been made in chapter 2 about the grandeur of his humanity. And Paul said, now think about it. Keep in mind this personality who was faithful. He was faithful as a man. He was faithful as an apostle. And he was faithful as a high priest. There's some thoughts perhaps that we need to get into our minds in chapter 2 about the humanity. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, 11 says, since they are sharers in flesh and blood, that's verse 14, excuse me. For both he that sanctified, that's Christ, and they that are sanctified, that's the believers, are all of one, whereof he is not ashamed to call them brethren. As a human being, Jesus was a man in the real sense. God was his earthly father. A woman was his earthly mother. But God, through the Holy Spirit, was his earthly father. Not only is that true, verse 14 says that since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same. In terms of the human nature, whatever comes to an individual, whatever psychological difficulties come to an individual, whatever situations of life grow out of having flesh and blood, he experienced them. Because he was a man. The one thing which Jesus calls upon us to do is to believe God. To be faithful. Have you ever thought that Jesus is the greatest, or was as a man on earth, the greatest living demonstration of belief that this world has ever known? Has it ever struck your mind that as you and I are called upon by God to be faithful to Him, growing out of the fact that we believe Him, Jesus believed in God? In fact, the English word here is the word for trust. I refer to verse 13 of chapter 2. A quotation from the Old Testament, if not an actual passage, at least an idea. And again, in whom I will trust. And that passage is applied to Jesus Christ. I say to you that the greatest demonstration of trust that this world has ever known is seen or was seen in the human life of Christ. But you say, well, what on earth did he have to trust him for? If you remember the passages of the thoughts which are found in Philippians chapter 2, in which the text says, have this mind in you, which also was in Christ, who being in the form of God, counted not for being on an equality with God a thing to grasp or held on to at all costs. But he emptied himself. Taking the form of a man and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, when Jesus became a man, he did not cease to be deity. That's one of those first facts and features that Hebrews chapter 1 reminds those who were drifting away from the truth that we studied last night. He is, first of all, as a human being, he trusted in God Almighty. When he surrendered his divinity, or when he surrendered himself, he did not surrender divinity. He did not yield and give up his nature. He yielded the rank and privileges of divinity. He came to the earth and lived among men as a man. He not only was found and took the form of a man, but he was in the fashion of a bondservant. He surrendered the ranks and privileges of deity. How did he know these two things, that after Satan had put his body to death and separated his spirit to the Hadean world while his body was in the grave, how did Jesus know that he would be resurrected? Once he was resurrected, how did he know that his Father from eternity past would welcome him home and give him the position which he'd occupied from eternity? He didn't know it. He believed it. And he says, I trust the Father to do that. Now, when we are struggling in this world, and we find ourselves in relationships with our brethren that are different than we'd like them to be, and they are difficult, when we find ourselves facing heady and difficult problems in marriage and economically, and the only defense we have is to go back in trust and reliance upon God, remember Jesus. He did that. And more is not asked of us than was asked of him. Consider him as the apostle of our confession. The word apostle does mean to be sent, and Barnabas was said to be the apostle, or to be sent by the Jerusalem church, probably simply meaning that he was commissioned to go and to observe in Acts 11. Certainly Titus and others of Barnabas are referred as churches or as apostles or messengers of the churches, but apostle is used in this context not simply as one sent by God, but commissioned with authority. And he was faithful to that. He never acted beyond it, outside it, or indifferently to it. Consider him who is the high priest of our confession. And later in the week, the Lord willing, we want to study some more in detail about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In order to be, we have already learned from Hebrews chapter 2, for him to be a faithful and a merciful high priest, he had to experience what human beings experience. Not so that he can understand himself what men go through, for God is not as human beings having to go through an experience to understand what others feel when they go through it, but so that we could understand he does know from human experience the difficulties of our lives. And the crowning point about him in this passage is he was faithful. Wouldn't it be marvelous if you and I could look back in our lives, in our dealing with our brethren, and say that we had been faithful in every instance of the spiritual familial relationship obtained between Christians? Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if all of us could say, in terms of our moral promise to our companion, that there has never been a thought or a deed which in any sense reflected upon our choices of our partners in marriage? Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we could all look at the prosperity of most of our lives and say that enjoying the good life materially, we are free from the love of money, and that we are perfectly content with what we have? That could be said of Jesus. There was never a word spoken
that was not consistent with a man who was faithful to God. There was never a thought held or a deed done that he was not faithful. Now, when you're discussing qualities, in order to understand qualities, you have to have some point of reference to appreciate them. Let me illustrate. Suppose that you go to a home and you eat a new kind of bread called spoon bread. Now, you may or may not be familiar with that. I would take it that most Southerners are familiar with it. And you'd just say, this is good spoon bread. But if you'd never eaten spoon bread before, you wouldn't have anything really to compare it to. Or if you were to come into our home when our grandchildren were there, you would observe their conduct, and you'd say, these grandchildren are bad. And if you did, I'd probably either punch you or ask you to leave. But if you were to look at my grandchildren and say they're bad acting, if you'd never seen grandchildren acting, you wouldn't have any point of reference to compare it with. In this passage and in the Bible, the points of comparison of qualities, both bad and good are made in reference to God, and evil are always made in reference to the devil. But to help us to appreciate the faithfulness of Christ, Moses is introduced. Now, Moses was not faithful as Christ was. Moses made mistakes upon a number of occasions. But he was looked upon as a faithful Jew and faithful to God Almighty. And in comparison with other men, he was head and shoulders above them. But Jesus and Moses are compared. And Jesus was faithful in a sense different from what Moses was. He was faithful to God as a builder of the house, and Moses was faithful as a person who was the house, or in the house. And that's a considerable difference in the responsibility. Jesus was faithful as a son, Moses was faithful as a bondservant. And the responsibility is far greater in faithfulness to a son than it is over a bondservant. Brethren, the writer says, I exhort you, let not your hearts be filled with an evil heart of unbelief. Consider the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And he gives a second point for us to consider, and that is the unfaithfulness of their forefathers. Their forefathers hardened their hearts. In fact, in speaking about them, Psalms 110, I believe it is, or Psalms 108 perhaps, somewhere in that general context, the psalm says, as is quoted here, that these people did three things. They hardened their hearts. They erred in their hearts. They were displeasing to God in that they did not know His ways. They hardened their hearts in that they did not pay attention to Him. They did not know His ways in the sense that they didn't approve of Him. They erred in their hearts. It was not merely a thing that was wrong in their manner of life, but they hardened their hearts, they erred in their hearts, and they did not approve what God was doing. This story is told, as this audience well knows, in the 14th chapter, among other places, the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. And it's a dreadful story against the fathers of these people. This nation had for some 2 years had been led by God out of Egypt's land. And verse 24 of Numbers chapter 14 says that this nation of people had tried God 10 times. And God was weary of what the people were doing and said, how long will these people continue to despise me? And how long until they will believe in me because of my signs? Now what the people had done is when the spies came back from the land of Canaan, having gone out from Kadesh Barnea, when they returned and said, we are as grasshoppers in our sights before these people, and they look upon us too as grasshoppers, they then lamented and said, why is it that Moses has brought us here? Better would it have been for us to have died in Egypt or have fallen upon our swords in the wilderness. Let us make a captain who shall deliver us and return us to Egypt. And God was weary of this people. He said, I'll smite the people with pestilence. I will destroy the nation and make of you, Moses, a nation greater than they. And both Aaron and Joshua and Moses lamented before God and begged for the pardon of the people. And he did that. Now, in looking at these people, the writer says, these are people who have hardened their hearts. They would not listen to me. They have erred in their hearts, and they do not know or approve what I'm doing. And I will smite them with pestilence. In the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, there are three facts, or three features, rather, that are generally parts of the hardening of the heart of the individual. Moses writes and addresses the people thusward, beware lest thou forget Jehovah thy God in keeping his commandments and in his ordinances and his statutes, which I command thee this day. When thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and the silver and gold is multiplied, and then thy heart thou hast and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thou shalt lift up thy heart. And then forget Jehovah thy God, who brought thee forth out of bondage, and who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, when there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty grounds, where water was brought forth out of a rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna when our fathers or thy fathers knew thee not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. Then secondly, unless thou say in thy heart, my power and my might of my own hand hath gotten me of this wealth. But thou shalt remember Jehovah thy God. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be if thou shalt forget Jehovah thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify unto you this day that you shall surely perish. There are three features in falling away from the living God by the evil heart of unbelief. That is, first of all, the forgetting that whatever happens to us happens as a result of the providence of God. Do you believe in the providence of God? The word providence means to foresee. And because one has the ability to foresee, he generally makes some plans to provide for what he foresees. Now, the providence of God, even though it is strong and mighty and authoritative, is never inconsistent with the free nature, free will of a man. But in this passage, the apostle says, or the writer Moses says, it may be that when you come into the land, you will forget God and all that he has done and lift up your heart against him. And prosperity does that. And are we not living in a time of reasonable prosperity? The apostle therefore exhorts us that in the times and moments of our wealth and the extravagance of our pleasure, in the times of our prosperity, remember that it is the hand of God that hath brought this. And the hand of God is providentially sometimes upon the unbeliever as it is among the believer. It may be that some of us and our thoughts about God have forgotten the providence of God. That God does make provision for the world in which we live, not merely through the inexorable laws of nature, but sometimes superseding those laws to make provisions for those who are believers in him, but still are less than miracles. The second thing is that sometimes in your prosperity, when you are enjoying the comforts of life, after you have lifted up your heart in the forgetting of God, pride will cause you to say, we've done this. We've accomplished this. When a person arrives at that state of life, he very often makes the substitution of the human for the divine. I do not believe that we can appreciate the threats of idolatry unless we understand a practical definition of divinity. And I use this as a general and practical definition of divinity, not the personality God, but the concept of divinity. Divinity, or a God to an individual, is whatever is primarily important in his life. It is whatever or whomever he is willing to be governed by. It is whoever or whatever he is willing at all costs to seek the pleasure. You answer those three things, those three questions for yourself, and you will know who God is.
The God of heaven asks us to be faithful in this life by continuing to show hospitality even to strangers. By having fellowship with those who are persecuted as if we were in bonds ourselves. Whose bodies are ill-treated as if we were in the very body ill-treated itself. To be moral and clean in reference to our dealings one with the other in matters of sexuality, in marriage, and to avoid the carnality of materialism, which is so very present in our times. On what grounds, he did, that God has made provision for us in all of our experiences of life. And if we substitute an idol of our own making, whether it be an abstract ideal of what I want in this world, that I'll pay this price for that, or it actually is a concrete representation of what my mind really believes, it's idolatry in either case. Now Paul said, brethren, we committed ourselves to him who is the object of our confession. We weren't just baptized for remission of sins in hopes that we might be saved in eternal life. That's the ultimate salvation. We want to avoid the end of the burning. We want to receive the ultimate approval of God. But while we are living in this world, rearing our children, indulging our grandchildren, making our monies, enjoying our pleasures, we are first committed to God. And the apostle says, if you lift up your heart against God, even though you may not realize you're doing it, if you take comfort in what he has provided for you providentially, if you say that we have bought it for ourselves, we have attained it for ourselves, if you substitute your own ideas and your own desires for divinity, God will destroy you. He'll destroy you. It is in this book that he says, brethren, we just can't afford to allow that to happen to us. We must be faithful. The third thing which he asks them to consider is what their fathers lost. Look what they lost. There is no story, including the stories of David and of Abraham, that is told more often among the Jews and is repeated more frequently in the New Covenant than the story of the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt. It stands as a type for many, many things. And all of these people were familiar with that, of course, as we're familiar with. And the closing verses of this third chapter, what is our English chapter at least, the apostle, having exhorted them for them not to have a heart of evil unbelief and not to harden their hearts against God, he reminds them of what their fathers lost. He asks them two questions. And to whom was God displeased? With whom was God displeased? Those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness. That's who was displeased with. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into my rest? Even those who fell because of disobedience, and they were not able to enter into the rest of God because of unbelief. What did they lose? They lost the ultimate benefit of life. They did not just lose the comforting circumstances of life that would have been better if they followed God in time, as he said, they missed Canaan's land itself, the object of their travail and of their circumstances of moving from Egypt to the land that flowed with milk and honey. The end, the object and end and aim of their treat was Canaan's land. And they not only lost that, but they lost the Sabbath rest of God. And in conclusion, the writer says, I have said all of that in order to say this to you. Let us fear lest happily we come short of the promise. Any of you should seem to come short of it. For the good news was preached unto us that heard it. but it was without profit,
because it was not mixed with faith by them that heard. Now the faith that he says the gospel for profit was not mixed with was not merely the amen to this is the doctrine. And I clearly understand this. Neither was it personal integrity independent of the doctrine. It was the combination of both of them. And the writer says, would it not be terrible if it happened to us what happened to our fathers? Can you imagine anything worse in life than after you have given yourself to the serving of God, the attending of services and gospel meetings and vacation Bible schools, careful attention to the things which are right and true, which are preached and which the assemblies of people do, and ultimately and faithfully, God should say, I'm not going to give you the Sabbath rest because you were not faithful to me. That's a distinct possibility. The fathers of these Jews to whom Paul appeals to them in point number two, as I mentioned it at least, in Hebrews chapter 3, they did not admit that they were serving other gods and had gone back to idolatry. But from the point of view of God, they were sinners. And they were kept out of both Canaan's land and the ultimate Sabbath rest of God because of their heart of unbelief. Is the style of life that I live a reflection, a personal application of the truth of God to our lives? I do not want to bore you or make overly dramatic the illustrations which I've already mentioned to you. A couple of times, this congregation will weep. But there are things not only in my own personal life, but in the lives of a good many Christians that are exceedingly disturbing to me, which have caused me to think again about preaching the gospel. I believe that we've made a lot of mistakes in our preaching of the gospel in the very points that I'm trying to bring forth in the book of Hebrews. In the losing of our children. In the losing of people who for years have remained faithful to God. I had a conversation again today, and you people may be thinking that every night I'm telling you about somebody I talked to about something, that I'm making these stories up, but I'm not. I had a conversation today with an individual or about a gospel preacher, a man who preached for a number of years, who totally abandoned the faith. What causes that? I can understand if an individual were caught on a blind side, the sin or his own lust got in his way through the deceitfulness of sin, that a momentary aberration might come upon him to where if he didn't repent of it, he'd still lose his soul. But we're not talking about individuals who are caught on the blind side from sin and are so embarrassed, or for whatever reason they never repent and return to God. We're talking about people who make deliberate change in their styles of life and surrender the whole thing. Why does that happen? Is this church doing its duty and its obligation in reference to what this church exists for? Am I, as a gospel preacher or a Christian who preaches, am I preaching the truth accurately and plainly and meaningfully to people to where it gets hold of the lives of people? That is the only way to live if you want to be blessed in this time. Do you know families who give every sober consideration to make sure there's money in the bank for braces for the teeth of the kids? Insurance money for children driving automobiles? Who give very little consideration to making sure that children are exposed to other Christians, whereby they can build their relationships among those who believers in God? And I'm telling you, you young mothers and fathers, you need to put this down. You ought to be thinking about that in the rearing of your children. It isn't enough to expose them just to good teaching and Bible classes. You brought these children into the world deliberately. Your obligation is to train them as Joel and I had for five children. And it's more than the elders' duties. You're going to be faithful to God. You've got every obligation on earth, not only to be faithful yourself, but to give your child every advantage toward faith.
Does that impress you? I'm not trying to impress you psychologically. And maybe I've just been traumatized by some experiences that as I was telling you earlier about. Can you imagine a young man who's grown up with parents and grandparents, who has heard excellent preaching all of his life, deliberately murdering a woman? What brings people to that? Or the gospel preacher who will deliberately throw over every vestige of spirituality and walk away from every comfort in Christ he's ever known. Oh, I can understand momentary infidelity. I don't uphold it, of course. But something's happening to us, folks. And the God of heaven is saying to us through the Holy Spirit, I appeal to you as my brothers and sisters, younger or old, cultured or unrefined, wise or unwise, black or white, be faithful. Consider Jesus. Consider what happened to the fathers of the Jews. Think about what you'll lose. There's no reason to do it. Wouldn't it be terrible if that were the whole story to the gospel? But there is a priest who ever lived to make intercession for the sins of the people. And thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. That is the good news of redemption that says to the vilest sinner, God will forgive you if you'll obediently trust His Son. He'll wash your soul clean from sins committed. You'll have the right to approach the most dignified throne that human beings can think of with no fear and intimidation. Because you can approach through the mediatorial offering of Jesus Christ. Is the person in this audience, young or old, who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, whose lips have never said to the whole world and heavenly witnesses themselves to hear, Christ is not only Lord, He'll become Lord of thy life. Whose heart cries out from surcease from sin for forgiveness from wrongs committed as you allow yourself to be buried in baptism by the authority of Christ to put the old man of sin to death to be raised up to walk in newness of life with the exhortation to keep killing him every day and don't ever again crown sin as the Lord of your life. Or if you do, pray for forgiveness from God and the blood of Jesus Christ will continue to cleanse you from all of your sins as you continue to repent of those things which are wrong. If there's a person in this audience tonight who is convicted of the gospel of Christ, for the sake of your soul, won't you obey the gospel while together we stand and sing?